We're in Colossians chapter 1, starting in, let's go to verse 15. He, and for sake of clarity, we're talking about Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, you might remember, if you can hearken back to the Gospels and the things that we read about in there, how there was one occasion where Jesus was off praying alone. Only his disciples were nearby. And as he was praying, he turns and asks his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" I don't think it was because Jesus was unaware. I think he was driving home a point. And he asks his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Apparently, he was interrupting his own prayer time. There in communion with God, Jesus is speaking and praying to his Father, and suddenly something triggers his curiosity, and he turns to his disciples and wants to know the answer to that pressing question. Must have been a pressing concern. "Who do the crowds say that I am?" His disciples had a handful of responses. You might remember what they were. Some say John the Baptist. Some were saying Jesus was Elijah. Some were saying Jeremiah. Some were saying some of the other prophets. And I'll tell you this. The opinions of the general public haven't changed much over the years. But the size of the crowd has. People still think all kinds of things about Jesus. There's just more of them that are weighing in on the answer than there was in the first century. There is an estimated crowd of 2 billion Muslims on the planet who believe that Jesus is a prophet, like Elijah was, or Jeremiah. There is an estimated crowd of over 1.7 billion Hindus and Buddhists who believe Jesus was a great moral teacher, just like John the Baptist was. There is also a large crowd of Christians on this planet, estimated at over 2.5 billion, nearly a quarter million of whom in America alone agree with the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists that Jesus was a great teacher, maybe a prophet, but nothing more. They certainly will not concede that Jesus Christ was God. Christians, nonetheless. I'll tell you this. The statistics I found say that 73% of American evangelicals believe that Jesus was a teacher, but not divine. Here's what's interesting. 74%, one percentage point greater, 74% believe that the Bible is literally interpreted. Which means, I don't know, 99 or so percent of Christians in America either aren't reading their Bible or they're denying the truth that they read. I don't know where you fit in that, but you are American, most of you. But it was in Matthew 16 where we read about this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. He asked them what the crowds thought of him, but he didn't care really about what the crowds thought. He was concerned about his disciples and what their conclusion was. And so in verse 15 of that chapter, he said, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" He didn't care about the crowds. It's not what the Muslims believe, or the Buddhists, or the Presbyterians, or the Methodists. It's not about what Christianity agrees to, 73% or not. It's what do you believe about Christ? Now, I'll tell you this. By the end of this morning's sermon, you will have enough information to make the decision for yourself. You can make up your own mind, and you will. You just will. everyone in the end is going to come to a conclusion, whether it's the right one or the wrong one. Even if you refuse to decide on this issue, it is a decision, isn't it? So back to verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It's interesting that Paul really starts in his discourse about Christ by stating just facts. If you notice here, he's not trying to convince anybody that Jesus is God. He's just saying it. Like, he could have gone on for chapters trying to reason with everybody, trying to give good proofs and explanations and really get into the heart of the matter. But no, he just says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, presenting it to you and me as if it was a fact. He is the image of God. The word image there is icon, I think is how you pronounce it in the Greek, but it's where we get our English word icon, and everybody knows what an icon is these days. Y'all got a desktop, don't you? Everybody's got a desktop full of icons, and you know that that icon perfectly represents whatever it is that you click on to receive, to access. Could you imagine if your icons didn't match? You know, you think you're double-clicking on Spotify, and a Word document pops up, and you double-click on Word, and, you know, here comes the internet. You double-click on your internet browser, and here comes, I don't know what you got on your desktop, but something that you weren't expecting, something you didn't necessarily need or want. This is a perfect match between Jesus the icon and the essence of what he represents. So the word that is used here for image means it's a true representation. Jesus was a true representation of God, or a perfectly accurate revelation of God. To clarify, you can jump around in Scripture and find the same term used. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus was the express image of his person, God's personage, in the New King James. In the ESV, it's the exact imprint of his nature. In the NIV, it's the exact representation of his being. If you look at the New Living Translation, it would say Jesus radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. We get the idea. Jesus and God match. Now, you can't say they're the exact same thing because they are different persons. There's God the Father and there's Jesus the Son. They performed two different roles. They're different in that sense. God the Father didn't die on a cross. Jesus the Son did. God didn't pray to Jesus. Jesus prayed to God the Father in the garden. But they were of the exact same essence. Jesus is divine. One author says, the implications of Jesus being the express image of God's glory and the imprint of his nature expresses the very character of God. These things are weighty, he says, affirming the divinity of Christ. Jesus shares the same identity, the same sustenance, the same character, and the same being as the Father. All of God's attributes are present in Jesus Christ without any diminishment. Jesus is fully God. And this isn't a stretch. What Paul's saying here is stated as fact, because if you know anything else anywhere else in Scripture, you know that this is true. Old Testament, New Testament, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and 2 Peter 1:1, in both instances, Jesus is called God and Savior, linking the two together in their roles. He played the role of God, even while on earth. He played the role in Savior by dying and resurrecting. Jesus is God and Savior. He's just as much God as he is Savior. And most people are willing to concede that he's Savior. Very few, apparently. Right? 27% would ever concede that he's God. So we need to get this issue straight. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas called Jesus God. Apparently his disciples understood this. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6 of his prophecy identifies Jesus as, quote, mighty God. The sons of Korah, who wrote Psalm 45, in verse 7, they identified the Messiah as God. Back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 8, the writer of Hebrews calls Jesus God. And people say stuff like, well, Jesus never said he was God. Have you heard that claim? Have you ever made that claim? Jesus never said he was God. I would assert that Jesus didn't have to say that he was God because the prophets already did, and the apostles already did, and the patriarchs did. Everybody says God who's worth listening to. And if you won't listen to them when they say that Jesus is God, you might as well throw your Bible in the trash because you don't believe the Bible. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you have erased Scripture from your own mind. So admit it. He is God, the image of the invisible God. And I thought, I studied for this for hours and hours and didn't even realize just this morning that when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it's almost implying that Jesus then is the visible one. He's the image of the invisible God. Well, there's a visible God and an invisible God? Well, who would be the visible one then? Well, that would be Jesus Christ. God is invisible. He's always said this, and it's always been proven. At the time of Moses, way, way back, in Exodus 33:20, God said, quote, no one can see me and live. No one can see me. About 1,400 years later, still no one had seen him. In John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit. In John 6:46, he said, no one has ever seen the Father except for the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Now, who would that be? Jesus. Jesus himself said, nobody's seen God except for me. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you might be remembering that there was times in the Bible, like Old Testament, where people saw God. I mean, they saw God and got freaked out thinking they were going to die. So didn't Moses see God face to face? Well, what happened when he was up on the mountain? Didn't he commune with God? Who was he seeing there? I'll tell you this. If he was visibly seeing somebody, it must have been Christ. It must have been Jesus that he was seeing. But these people who saw the visible God, i.e. Jesus, and thought they were going to die, thought they were going to die because they saw God. They knew it was God. There was no mistaking that Jesus was God to the ones who saw him. They thought they were going to die, but didn't. Why? Well, because it was Jesus. So they are the same. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible Spirit God. And based on that, the Apostle Paul concluded that God was, in fact, invisible. That's why in his first letter to Timothy, he says, God is immortal, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So when Paul says here that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, there's a reason for it. Jesus can be seen with the naked eye, or at least when he was around, and God simply cannot. But how many centuries passed where the invisible God finally decided to make himself undeniably visible, unmistakable to the world, through Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee? God decided, you know what? I'm going to become visible. And I'm going to do it through this infant child. In John 14:9, Jesus said, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me with your eyes, you have seen God the Father. Why? Because Jesus is God. You remember the context in which this letter was written, right? Paul is writing this letter back to the church in Colossae because in that area, some 1,300 miles away, that church was suffering from heretics, false teachers that had inundated that area, teaching heresies, teaching things that were untrue. One of them being that Jesus was not God. They were teaching that Jesus was a created being, somewhere along the lines of angels. And the church in Colossae was in grave danger of believing that. It was a believable heresy. If it was outlandish, it never would have gained traction. But it was somewhat believable, so much so that it's really taken hold of and is still very well in existence today. One group is the Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They say that he was created. So the heresy that began way back when that the apostle tried to deal with has really snowballed ever since then. And the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't the only ones that would say that Jesus was created. But the irony of ironies is that what Paul says in verse 15, that he's the image of the invisible God, is the very verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses used to prove that Jesus wasn't God. That's crazy. Paul is saying, he's the image of God that proves that he was God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying, see, he's in the image of God. That means he wasn't God. Who are you going to believe? The Apostle Paul or Brigham Young? You're going to believe the Watchtower Society or your Holy Bible? And this is just one example of how the heresies that were being dealt with then have become a reality for me and you. And if you think, well, it doesn't really, okay, I believe Jesus is God. Okay, that's good. And that's a nice starting point. But it's much deeper than that. Paul says he's also the firstborn over all creation. I mean, it could have been enough for him to just go, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Is that enough? The Holy Spirit didn't think it was enough, so he continued to inspire Paul to continue writing, and the next thing he said was, he is the firstborn over all creation. What does firstborn mean? We're led to believe in many cases, just it sort of seems like it would mean that it was the one who was born first, right? The firstborn would be the first child to be delivered by that family, and it can mean that, right? But just so that we're aware, the term firstborn can also indicate first in rank, first in dignity, whether you were born first or not. Now, in this instance, in verse 15, it isn't speaking of chronological birth. It's not talking about Jesus being the first one that was born. Not he wasn't the first one created for two reasons. One, Jesus, there's a lot of people born before Jesus was. Two, Jesus wasn't created. So again, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, well, see, he's the firstborn. He was created. No, he wasn't. He's pre-existent. We'll get to that in a second. But this isn't speaking of chronological birth any more than the same term being used in verse 18. If you want to look ahead to verse 18, you'll see the word firstborn there. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, that's in reference to his resurrection. And we know that Jesus wasn't the first chronologically to be resurrected. There was a bunch of people that were resurrected before Jesus in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 17 talks about somebody's resurrection, 2 Kings 4, 2 Kings 13. You can look at Mark 5 and Luke 7. Jesus is bringing people back from the dead himself, not to mention Lazarus in John 11. So there's lots of resurrections on record before Jesus was resurrected. So he wasn't the first chronologically resurrected, nor was he the first chronologically to be born. He wasn't created. This is speaking of rank. He is firstborn in terms of rank and importance. We have an example of that in Scripture itself when it says that Esau was born first. They were twins, but Jacob was the firstborn. Esau was born first, but Jacob was greater in rank. And God declared this before they were born in Genesis 25, 23, when he said, the older is going to serve the younger. It's the younger one, the second born, actually, that's going to be greater in rank and importance. Jacob was the firstborn. So the meaning in this verse 15 is simply first in rank. Jesus is first in rank, which tells us that there is nothing in all creation more important than Jesus Christ. Not sure if you really believe that. It's one thing to accept that. Yes, I believe Jesus is more important than anything. But how many of you in this room have placed your career at a higher place of importance than Jesus Christ? How many of you have placed your education at a higher level of importance than Jesus Christ? Or a man or a woman that you fancy at the time, higher in rank than Jesus Christ? And we'll get to what preeminence means in verse 18 next week. But I don't know that Jesus holds the place of preeminence in everybody's life, though he has been made preeminent. Most important, he is first in rank, firstborn. These are facts being declared, not opinions to be considered. He is over all creation, Paul says. He's over all creation, which means that Jesus wasn't part of creation. He's over it. He is uncreated. Eternally existent or pre-existent, meaning he existed before he was born in a manger. In John 8:57, the Jews got into an argument with Jesus, and they said, "You're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham?" Because he's talking as if he was personally related with Abraham, and they said, "You got to be kidding." And Jesus responded by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, the Jews at that point picked up stones to stone him because stoning was the method of execution for a blasphemer. And they all understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. Why can't we understand Jesus claimed to be God? They all got it. Two chapters later in John 10, they did the same thing all over again. Picked up stones to stone him because he made himself equal to God. So the Jews got it. Why can't we? But Jesus indicated that he was pre-existent not only in those instances, but in John 17:5, when he's praying to God on the night of his crucifixion, he said, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." I'm going to die. I'm going to be taken back up into glory. Restore me to that glory just like we enjoyed before the world existed. Jesus is not part of the created world or the creative order. He is the creator of it and has absolute authority over it. All of it. All of it, including our lives, yours and mine. In verse 16, Paul says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, which are ranks of angels," meaning that the spirit world is highly organized and that Jesus presides over all of it. "By all things him were created." And at the end of the verse, it says, "All things were created through him and for him." So all things were created by Jesus, all things were created through Jesus, and all things were created for Jesus. Okay, so let's explore those a little bit. All things were created by him, which means that Jesus is the designer of all that exists. He's the architect, if you will, of the whole universe. The Bible goes even further than that and says that he's the author of life. So Jesus is the mastermind behind everything that you could ever think of. Everything in our purview is a product of Jesus's brilliant mind. From microscopic biology to astronomy, micro to macro. And microscopic biology is fascinating when you look at stuff on the cellular level and you realize what we're made of, and then you look at the stars and the galaxy. I mean, just awesome stuff out there, stuff that they're still trying to explore, both in depth and, you know, panoramic. Jesus is the designer of biology and geology, anatomy, botany, hydrology, chemistry, math, physics, all the stuff that we learn about and are fascinated by. There's some stuff in that list that you're not fascinated by. You have nightmares about it still. That's okay. There's probably something in that list that you are fascinated by, and you're a real math geek, or you're a science whiz, or you like all that stuff. Well, Jesus is the author. Isn't that cool? Nutrition. You ever think about nutrition? How vitamins and minerals like supply the body with stuff it needs and keeps it alive? Building blocks of life, you know, and all this stuff. Jesus thought that up. Genetics? Genetics baffles the minds of the most brilliant men and women on this planet. How about morality? Jesus decided what would be right and what would be wrong. He just decided what it would be. He thought up light and flight. That stuff could fly in the air and other stuff couldn't. He thought up government, order, both in laws of nature and in governmental structure. He made spirits and thought that it would be neat to create invisible things that have heavy influence on visible things like me and you. He's the one who thought up communication and how ideas and thoughts would be transferred from one to another. He thought up intelligence and gave us varying degrees of it. But man has never discovered anything that Jesus didn't already design, even when man thinks he discovered something special like electricity or the internet. And there's a guy named Matthew Fontaine Maury who, in the middle of the 1800s, realized that the ocean has currents in it. Well, it's interesting because some 2,800 years before that, David was writing Psalm 8, and in verse 8 of that psalm, he mentioned the paths of the sea. It took man thousands of years to go, hey, there's paths in the sea. And then they made a monument to Matthew Fontaine and gave him all kinds of credit. He wasn't thinking up anything or discovering anything that Jesus didn't already know about and designed for a reason. It just takes us thousands of years to catch up. So if you don't think that Jesus is God by now, we'll give you another 1,000 years or so. Maybe by then you'll get it. Of course, it'll be too late. I suggest you make up your mind this morning. Nevertheless, all things were created by him. He's the architect. All things were also created through him. So not only is he the designer, he's the creator. They were created through his ingenuity, his skill set, his strength. You could say that Jesus was a carpenter, yes, of the universe. He didn't just make tables, guys. He created much more than tables. He created the wood that's made tables are made of, and he created the cellular structure that the wood is made of, and he was the thought behind the cells, behind the wood, behind the table. It was through his own craftsmanship that everything came about. John 1:3 says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. So from the very smallest cell to the largest mountain range on the planet, from the lightest feather of the tiniest hummingbird to the LP-327-186 white dwarf star, which is so dense that 1 cubic inch of it, if you could bring it to Earth, would weigh 1.5 million tons. What? Could you imagine something this big? Weighing 1.5 million tons? I was thinking about that yesterday as we were driving home from Connersville. Like, we're right near the Spooner exit, and I thought, what if you set that cube on the road? The cement couldn't hold it, that's for sure. It would just shoot through to the core. I bet you that's what would happen. That's too much. And Jesus created that with words, with just words. If it's Jesus, tell him I said hi. Okay. With words. What did he say? What did he say? What did Jesus say to create the LP-327-186 dwarf star? Come on! Jeez, are you awake? You know what he said. Let there be. And there was. This isn't hard for him. See, I mean, you want to build a table? That's going to take a while, isn't it? And some people think that they're all just I can build tables and I can do this. I can't remember what the joke was. There was something about how somebody came to Jesus and Jesus said, you know, you can't do half of what I can do. And, yeah, well, I can make a table. And, oh, Jesus ain't so impressed. And he says, yeah, but can you make a man? And so they sculpt something out of clay and they say, see, I can make a man. And then Jesus says, but you can breathe life into it. And, of course, you can't. And Jesus says, okay, that's fine. You next time? Get your own dirt. Everything we make is made out of stuff Jesus made. Okay, you can make a sandwich, and Jif can make the peanut butter that went on it. But who made Jif? Or wait, I don't know. You get the point, right? Everything was made through him. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God, and the skies display his craftsmanship." You know, you look at stuff that's well made, you got to go to an antique store for that, where it was made hundreds of years ago. You know, like, that was good. It survived for a reason, because it was made. It's such good quality. Fine craftsmanship. We all admire fine craftsmanship. And that's why so many people, when they gaze at the stars or they see the northern lights, they just go, wow. Because you're seeing Christ's craftsmanship. There's nothing that rivals that. All things were created not just by him, but through him. He's the designer and the creator. But they were also created for him. Everything he made is for him, so he is the beneficiary of everything that exists. He's the claimant of the universe. All that was put into existence was put there for his benefit. And Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for his own purpose." Did he put it on this earth for you and I to enjoy? Yes, but that's not its primary reason. Its primary reason is for God's glory. And rather than remove himself from his finished work, there's a lot of religious people that would say that, like deists, they're called deists. They think that Jesus made everything, but then pulled back from it to just let it exist and see what happens. We're not deists here. We believe that Jesus, rather than removing himself far from what he created, he actually entered into what he created and became a part of it. That's what's mind-blowing. God became a man. And in so doing, all of his creation fulfilled its original purpose by playing a part in hosting their creator in person. From the angels that announced his birth to the highest of evil angels possessing one of his disciples to accomplish the betrayal at the end. To the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh that were brought to Jesus as a gift. That gold was there from the creation of the earth, just waiting to be mined out, collected into the hands of some Babylonian magicians who would then put it into a vessel, travel hundreds of miles to go and see this newborn child and give it to him and his parents. The men that responded to Jesus' call to pick up their crosses and follow him fulfilled their purpose. The oxygen that they all shared along the way fulfilled its purpose. The sicknesses that Jesus healed and the thorns that got stuck in his head at the end of the road. The hill at Calvary that was designed on day one, upon which the Messiah would one day get crucified, stood through the ages waiting for that day. And the stone, some obscure stone that for millennia laid on the ground until it was finally utilized and rolled away from the entrance of his tomb, fulfilling its purpose to unleash the risen Savior on the world. Everything has a purpose, and we're talking about things more significant than thorns now and stones. We're talking about you, and we're talking about me. You have a purpose that you will never fulfill apart from Christ. He made you for a reason. And God would be glorified if you would surrender yourself to his authority and fulfill the reason for which you were created. It would bring great glory to God, just like the things of this earth. All things were created by Jesus Christ, and they were created through Jesus Christ, and they were created for Jesus Christ. He's the beneficiary of all things created. He's the designer of all things and the creator. You notice that that phrase is used twice in verse 16. All things were created. By him, all things were created. You go to the end of the verse, all things were created through him. The second time that it's used in the original language, there's a nuance in there that suggests that all things remain created. Not only were they created in the beginning, but they're still around. And there's a reason they're still around. To understand the original Greek is to understand that not only is Jesus responsible for having made everything once upon a time, everything visible and invisible, on the earth and in the universe, he's also the one currently holding everything together. Jesus is personally responsible for holding everything together. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, when it says he is before all things, the word he is emphatic. He is before all things. He is him and no other. There is no one but Jesus that is before all things. He is before all things, not was. He's still holding the original position that he always has. In Revelation 1:8, he calls himself the one who is and who was and who is to come. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, which in the Greek alphabet is the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end, Jesus says. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that he's immutable. Did you know that? Immutable means it doesn't ever change. So if something is immutable, that means it will never change. Jesus has an attribute that is what's called non-communicable. There are non-communicable attributes of God, something that God is that no one else could be. And that is one of them anyway. He won't change. God can't change. He is consistent. Jesus says, I can't either. I have that same attribute. I also am immutable. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, it's just another indication that Jesus is God. There's proof all over Scripture. But it says, in him all things consist. And we're back to that idea that Jesus is the one holding everything together. In fact, some of your Bible translations might say that he is the one, and it says holding together. And Christ is not just the creative agent that was there establishing the universe. He is also the cohesive force that is right now holding it all together. So what Paul's teaching in that short little phrase is that Jesus is literally holding our universe together with his power. And that is a remarkable truth that Paul wrote down on paper 1,872 years before it was discovered by scientists that all matter is composed of electric particles that naturally repel each other. It was in, I think, what would that make it, 1832 or 1932? Some scientist somewhere, I think he might have been Japanese, but don't quote me on that, discovered that protons are housed within the nucleus of a cell, but that though they carry the same charge, positive charge, they don't scatter. I can't remember what it's called, Holcomb's Law or some weird thing. I should have written it down if I'm going to try and quote myself, but whatever it is, it was discovered that something's holding them together. And so ever since then, scientists know that that's happening, but they can't explain it. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ upholds or sustains all things by his power. This was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And again, scientists, it takes them a while to catch up with stuff. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the thing that holds the protons together. No one can explain this except by the Bible. According to science.nasa.gov, and I wouldn't trust this as a reliable source, by the way, according to them, the universe isn't held together by Jesus Christ, like Hebrews says, but by the, quote, strong force. The strong force. They couldn't come up with anything better than that. I mean, come on, how many years did you go to school? And that's the best you got? You should have taken some grammar classes or something, you know, some creative writing. The strong force. And they say then that this strong force is the strongest of all fundamental forces, which acts as a subatomic glue that is 100 trillion, trillion, trillion times stronger than gravity. It's incomprehensible. But they've decided 100 trillion, trillion, trillion times stronger than gravity. Since I'm smarter than them and know what the real force is that's holding these molecules together, I'm just going to say it's 100 trillion, 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 trillion times stronger than gravity. Because I can. They don't know what they're talking about. I know better. I would say it's even stronger than that. I would say it's invincible. You could add as many trillion, you could put a trillion trillions on the tagline. And I'll tell you that Jesus is stronger than that. The reason they named it Strong Force, I contend, is because they're afraid to say the name of Christ. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. The truth is this. The human race could survive a lot longer on this planet without water, without sun, without oxygen, and without gravity than we could without Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, if Jesus were to let go, everything on the molecular level would explode. George Gamow, Russian physicist, once said, every object is a potential nuclear explosive. My keys? This is a nuclear bomb. Yeah. I can't detonate the thing, but Jesus could. And did you know that he one day will? I'll get to it in a minute, but I'll tell you that the power of Christ is strong enough to suppress the explosive power of a nuclear bomb as big as the universe. He could keep it contained. And I'll also tell you that if he can keep the universe together with a force that's 100 trillion, trillion, trillion times stronger than gravity, he can certainly keep your life from falling apart, don't you think? But do you have the faith to trust him on that? Do you have the faith to obey? Like, is he God or not? That's the big question today. Is he or isn't he? One author once said, no detail of your life is too small for his concern, and no circumstance is too big for his sovereign control. But back to the fact of the matter, Jesus is currently holding all this together. He's holding the protons together, the protons that make up the atoms of all the molecules and everything that exists. He's holding it together. He's the one that keeps it from exploding. The big question, why is he so interested in holding the universe together? To answer that, turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look here at a passage that points us to the point at which, in time, Jesus is going to stop holding it all together. So if we want to know why he's keeping things together, let's look at the point at which he finally lets go and the whole universe blows up like a bomb. What will have been fulfilled by then that Jesus finally will say, okay, everything I created has served its ultimate purpose, time to let it go. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, the heavens and the earth, which now are preserved by the same word, that'd be the word of God, which in essence is Jesus Christ, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by Christ, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. If you look at verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, this is on an atomic level, the elements will melt away with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's speaking to believers, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So what is it in that passage that is preventing Jesus from letting go of everything? What is it that he's so interested in doing before the end that he's going through the trouble of holding it all together in the meantime? Look at verse 9. This is right in the middle of it all. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is going to blow this place up like a nuclear bomb. But why hasn't he yet? Because he is long-suffering toward us. Do you see that? Not willing that anyone would perish, which means die in unbelief and be condemned to hell, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus is hanging on, waiting, waiting, waiting. Why isn't he just let go and be done with it all? Because there are still people to be saved, and he won't let go until they're counted safe. You know why he didn't let the whole thing go 10 years ago? Because maybe you weren't saved by then. Or 50 years ago, 100 years ago. Why didn't he just do away with it? Isn't he getting tired of this nonsense? Wouldn't you be if you were God watching it all happen down here? I would. I'd be tempted to just go, you know what? I've had about enough. But Jesus is holding on and enduring all of the torment of seeing what so grieves him, because he's waiting for others to come to faith. Well, you go back to Matthew 16 and that episode where Jesus was praying to God and he interrupted his own prayer to ask his disciples, what do you think? Who do you say that I am? And now the tables have turned and the spotlight is on you. Who do you really think Jesus is this morning, right now? Who do you say that he is? Maybe it needs to go beyond what you think and become part of how you speak. The crowds are pretty insistent out there, aren't they? They like to open their mouths. Sometimes I think they're a little bit more vocal about Jesus not being God than preachers are about Jesus being God. Sometimes there are more people who reject Christ and deny him that are more vocal and more active about their lack of faith than Christians are about what they say they believe. What do you think of Jesus? Is he God or is he not? Because you have all the information that you need to make that decision even today. And don't let the crowds answer that question for you. And by crowds, I mean your culture. Don't let the masses dictate what you're going to believe about Christ. Don't let religion decide for you what you're going to believe about Jesus Christ. And God help you. Don't let this generation, this wicked and adulterous generation, decide for you what they think of Jesus so that you can get on board with what they think of Jesus. Okay? Do you believe he's God? It's a good starting point. Do you believe he's creator? That's good too. Do you think he's holding all things together? Do you think there's a reason for that? Do you think he's waiting for you to make right decisions about how you live your life? Do you think he's being merciful to you and long-suffering, waiting for you to get around to doing what you've been called to do as a so-called Christian? These are things that we are called to answer. Jesus is putting you on the spot in no other way than the same in which he put his disciples on the spot in Matthew chapter 16. Who do you say that he is?